Well, we're following a series of thematic studies in the book of Daniel. By thematic, I mean that we're not working through the book chapter by chapter, focusing on one chapter after another, but we're taking up various themes and subjects and illustrating those themes from various places throughout the book. And this morning we come to our fifth study, which is about the enemy, recognizing the enemy. So we begin with the very obvious fact that Daniel is a book of two halves, chapters 1 to 6 and chapters 7 to 12. The first half of the book is very easy to understand. Most of us are familiar with the stories of the first half of the book of Daniel. We know it and we love it. However, the second half of the book is very much more difficult. In places it's quite obscure, it's a little bit weird. And it's therefore, as a result of that, neglected by quite a number of Christians. It seems to take us into a strange, alien thought world. And really, what we have in Daniel is two distinct perspectives, looking at the same thing from two points of view. In the first half of the book, we're confronted by the world that we see, the world that we live in, by the world of people that we know, the people we meet, the experiences we have. That's the first half of the book. And then the second part of the book takes us behind the scenes to a realm of a reality that is unseen by us, that we cannot discern by the natural senses. And it's about an unseen battle. It's about a cosmic war that is raging between Satan and his legions of evil spirits and God, as Satan seeks to hinder and thwart the purpose of God and his kingdom, to frustrate God's purposes and to damage God's people. And this is a real warfare. It's a real conflict. And you and I are not mere observers of the conflict, but we participate in it, and we are all involved in it. It's the reason for so much that is mysterious and troubling in the lives of God's people throughout the world. So it's no wonder that parts of this book are hard to understand and to grasp, and they're difficult to get to grips with. And that's why I take it you've never heard a preacher who's had the temerity to say to you that Daniel is a book that is easy to understand, is pretty straightforward, and that he is going to be able to say exactly what every passage in Daniel means to you, and you'll get it just as clear as he has it. Well, if you ever hear a preacher say that, I would suggest you don't bother to listen to the sermon. Don't bother staying. Go home and have a cup of tea. So this morning, it's a particularly demanding study because we're going to be looking at what the book of Daniel has to say about the devil so that we can be helped to resist this great enemy of our souls. Daniel is often referred to as an apocalyptic book. And the word apocalyptic means to unveil, to uncover, to reveal something. So we could take as a main heading this morning, Satan uncovered, Satan revealed. Now, what you find in the book of Daniel as it develops is that you're enabled to see the devil more and more clearly, to see him at different levels, to see him in different manifestations, but all the time it's the one enemy. So firstly, Satan revealed at different levels. And we start, obviously, at the level of the individual believer. Satan attacking the believer in God. We start there because that's where the book itself begins. You see in chapter 1, you remember Daniel and his three friends there being tempted by the devil. They're told they must eat the king's food. Later, some are told to bow down to the golden image that the king had set up. Daniel, you remember, later was forbidden to pray to the Lord. These are the incidents that you meet with in the early part of the book of Daniel. Individual believers like you and me, and they're living in a hostile world, and that world is pressurizing them because they don't conform to the norms and the standard of a heathen and pagan world around them. And they're being pressurized to fit in. They're being pressurized to conform, to bend to it. And they're resisting that pressure. And God delivers them. Now, every Christian can relate to that quite easily. We can identify with that level of satanic influence and devilish work because we all experience it. And we're all tempted to compromise. We're all tempted to play the coward, to fit in, to conform to a godless world. Every Christian knows that pressure. And like Daniel and his three friends, often, by God's grace, we're able to resist that temptation, and we find often that God delivers us as we're faithful to him, and he brings us out of those dangers. That's all pretty straightforward, isn't it? Helpful, and we can identify with it quite easily. But then we see in the book that Satan operates also on another level, at a second level, and it isn't so much at the level of the individual, but of the corporate. And we see sometimes that Satan has his sights fixed on the whole of the people of God. All of them together are under threat. In the second part of the book, again and again and again, you see God's people described as the saints. And it's not just individual saints who are under attack, but it's the saints. It is the church of God, the people of God, his covenant people. Rulers arise and they try to impose their heathen religion and their pagan ways upon them. They forbid them to worship. For example, in chapter 7 and verse 25, where we're told of this evil figure who will speak against the Most High and oppress the saints. The saints will be handed over to him. So it's not just individuals any longer, it's the whole body together, all the people, the church. And that's very helpful to see that that happens. The people of God are one. We belong together in the world, all Christians. We're all involved in this warfare. We're all in this same conflict together. We're in the same cause, and we suffer together as members of the same body. And so persecuted Christians today in Vietnam or in Thailand or in Mexico or in the Sudan are our brothers and sisters. The Apostle Paul says to the church, you are the body of Christ, and each of you is a part of it. And if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. So the devil is seen on the level of the individual, and the devil is seen as he attacks the church corporately. But there is yet a deeper level at which he works, and that is at the level of the cosmos, the universe. Behind this struggle that we see, behind the temptations that confront individual Christians, behind the assaults that confront the Christian church in terms of heresy and worldliness and persecution, behind all of that is an unseen conflict. The Apostle Paul refers to it, doesn't he, in Ephesians 6 and verse 12, where he says that our warfare, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against rulers, against authorities, against powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms, he says. These are great spiritual powers, and Paul says they're active in our world, and our struggle is ultimately then not against human beings that we can see, but against these amazing invisible forces of evil. And what you and I experience in our individual lives and what the church experiences in its corporate life is simply an overspill of that cosmic conflict that is taking place, that much bigger warfare that is raging, but that is largely unseen to us. In other words, what we're shown here is a mighty battlefield, a battlefield that comprises the entire universe that God has made and all the powers of good and evil that surround us, so that we're all involved. This is an issue of almost infinite and eternal significance. So Satan is operating on these various levels, against the individual believer, against the church, and on a cosmic scale. And Daniel tells us that it is all part of this one great conflict and struggle. So Satan works on these different levels. And then Daniel reveals the devil in different manifestations. Now, this can sometimes be difficult to grasp, but I want to illustrate it from one particular example that we find in the book of Daniel. A great deal of Daniel is a prophecy concerning a real man who lived in the 2nd century BC. He was a king over the Seleucid Empire. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. He ruled over and he persecuted the Jewish people for 3.5 years, which is what is being referred to when you find that repeated phrase in those latter chapters of the book, a time, times, and half a time. It's referring to the 3.5 years when Antiochus Epiphanes ruled over and persecuted the Jews. 3.5 years from 168 to 165 BC. Antiochus had started out with his army to re-establish his control over Egypt. He had invaded once before, but now there was an uprising. And so he started out with his army to invade Egypt once more. But a Western power, Rome, intervened, and Rome prevented him from attacking Egypt. And so, turning back on his way home, he attacked Judea. He plundered the city of Jerusalem. He tore down its walls. He slaughtered 40,000 men, women, and children. He sent another 40,000 off into slavery. He polluted the temple at Jerusalem by dedicating it to the Greek god Zeus. And in the temple, his soldiers carried a great sow, and they cut its throat in the Holy of Holies to desecrate the most holy temple of the living God. He compelled the Jews to build shrines to the Greek gods and to eat pig's flesh. Circumcision was outlawed, as was the observance of the Sabbath. It was a terrible, terrible time, a time of terrors. It was an early Holocaust for the Jews. And in chapter 11, before those events ever took place, Daniel described what was going to happen. It's an example of the striking phenomena of biblical prophecy, which isn't like these musings of men like Nostradamus and his ilk that are open to all kinds of interpretations. What you find with Bible prophecy is it's marked by exactness and precision. Predictions are given oftentimes centuries ahead of time that are later fulfilled exactly. And you find a remarkable example of that here in Daniel 11, verse 29 through to verse 31. Let's look at what he says. At the appointed time, he, that's Antiochus Epiphanes, shall return and go to the south, to Egypt. But it will not be like the former, or the latter time. So it's not going to be like the first time when he invaded and conquered Egypt. For ships from Cyprus, the word there is not actually Cyprus, it means the western coastland, but it's quite interesting because the Romans, when they came to Egypt, went via Cyprus to Egypt to intervene, so they used it as a staging post. Ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the holy covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress, and they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolations. the pollution and the desecration of the Holy Temple of Jerusalem. And Daniel's prophecies are so detailed and so accurate that many liberal scholars look at the book and they want to date it to a time after the days of Antiochus Epiphanes. They say it could never be written centuries earlier. How could Daniel know? How could he possibly know all this detail? Well, he knew because God revealed it to him. And these prophecies were made about Antiochus, and they were fulfilled in Antiochus. But though they were fulfilled in Antiochus, they were not exhausted by Antiochus. Because you find in Matthew chapter 24 that the Lord Jesus takes up these very same words, this same prophecy, and he applies it to another time, to a time that lies or lay then still in the future, and he refers it to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem by Titus in AD 69, the Roman armies that surrounded Jerusalem at that time. So Matthew 24 and verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So, to which incident does the prophecy refer? Does it refer to Antiochus in 168 BC? Well, it seems to. Or does it refer to Titus in AD 69? Well, Jesus says it does. And the answer, of course, is that the prophecy refers to both. And to more besides. And this, you see, is an essential feature of biblical prophecy that you need to grasp if you're to understand its full import. Biblical prophecy has very focused fulfillment, but it also has multiple fulfillment. And that's what I mean when I say that the Daniel reveals the devil in different manifestations. Figures arise, you see, in every century and in many different parts of the earth. Men just like Antiochus Epiphanes, and they persecute the people of God just as he did, blaspheming God just as he did. They will cause fearful suffering just as he did, and they will be destroyed just as he was. And this is where some can become confused when they look for the fulfillment of particular Bible prophecies, because many prophecies have multiple fulfillments until there comes a final, ultimate fulfillment. Take, for example, the various debates that go on and questions that surround the words of prophecy about Antichrist. Who is Antichrist? The Bible makes it clear, doesn't it, that there will be one great last Antichrist who will arise. He'll arise just before the end of the world, just before the day of the Lord. But when you read through the New Testament, you read 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, written in the first century AD, and John says, "Dear children, as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many antichrists have come." In chapter 4 of the same epistle, he writes, "This is the spirit of Antichrist that is already in the world." In verse 7 of the same chapter, or of the second epistle, John writes, "Many deceivers have gone out into the world." Any such person is an antichrist. So you see, multiple fulfillments. Multiple fulfillments. But one ultimate, final fulfillment. And that, when you think about it, is really quite wonderfully encouraging. Because it means that biblical prophecy has relevance in every age, for all believers, in every part of the world, in any century, in every situation. Daniel is not writing only about 165 BC, And he's not writing only about 70 AD, but Daniel is for all time and for all the people of God. There are Christians in some parts of the world today who, as they read Daniel, they're reading about their own lives and their own experience and their persecutors. Everyone can say, this book is for us, because all scripture is profitable. And it will all climax, it will all come together in the end, when there will be one final manifestation of Satan, when he will finally be unmasked and have to come out from behind all the instruments he uses and be seen in his full horror and then be destroyed forever. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1 reads thus: at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. The devil working at different levels with different manifestations. But one enemy, that's the point that Daniel makes for us. Our enemy in every age, one enemy in every content, one enemy with one hatred and one goal. The prince of the world is always seeking to destroy God's kingdom. And Daniel does far more than set before us than the remote future, as he prophesies. Daniel makes sense of the whole history of the world. Daniel makes sense of our present day and tomorrow morning's newspaper and tomorrow evening's newscast. Daniel is explaining to us what is happening here and now, from the terrorists of Al-Qaeda to the terrors and tyrants of Vietnam and the murderers of Christians in South Sudan. They're all in this book. From abortionists to drug dealers to drunk drivers, they're all here in this prophecy of Daniel. Little peaks of satanic hatred that are pushing up through the soil of history. That's what Daniel is describing. So we don't need to puzzle over what is happening in the world and all the sudden outbreaks of violence and the atrocities that occur from time to time and that come to our attention. Daniel tells us here what is happening. Satan is trying to destroy God's kingdom. And it is that explains so much of what goes on in the world today. Satan unveiled. But let me draw to a close with three practical points. First is Satan taken seriously. You have to take Satan very seriously. Many don't, of course. Many don't believe the Bible when it speaks about the devil. They don't believe there is such a thing, such a personality as the devil. We do. But perhaps we don't take the devil as seriously as we should. Perhaps we so emphasize Christ's victory that we underestimate the present influence and power of Satan. Now, don't misunderstand me. Don't get me wrong. It is emphatically and gloriously true that the devil is defeated and that the devil is doomed. There is no question about that. Hours before our Lord Jesus went to the cross, he says, "Now is the time for the judgment of this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." The Apostle Paul says in Colossians 2 that having disarmed powers and authorities, Jesus made a public spectacle of them by triumphing over them in his cross. So Satan is defeated. He is doomed. But it is a mistake to treat him too lightly. As I read this book, I can't but be struck by the effect that the visions had upon Daniel himself. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 15. He says, "I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. Verse 28, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed. I kept the matter in my heart. Chapter 8 and verse 27, I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I rose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the visions, but no one understood it. This is two years ago or so. Dr. Ronald Wallace, a Scots theologian, went to be with the Lord, but before he died, he wrote a very fine commentary on the book of Daniel. And this is what he says about this. It is a fearful thing to begin to understand the full present power of demonic forces that have invaded life, the hubbub they can work, the hell their presence creates for individuals and communities. And then he goes on to say, the New Testament stresses the fact that the defeated forces of evil, still have power to work tragedy to an extent that should drive us to prayer, to toiling, to mourning, and to watching. He's absolutely right. Satan is still powerful, a very powerful, malign influence in the world. He can still wreak great damage. He can still cause immense harm. And that's why we're instructed over and over again about this in the New Testament. In Ephesians 6, the Apostle Paul tells us, put on the whole armor of God. What does he mean? He's saying, you've got an enemy, and you have got to be prepared to face his assaults. Or Peter in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, tells us to be self-controlled and alert, for your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Revelation 12, verse 12. Woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has gone down to it. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. Or the prayer that our Lord bids us make our daily pattern for prayer. Do we mean it when we say, deliver us from evil? Deliver us from the evil one. It's a great mistake to take the devil too lightly. But I think it would be an even more serious mistake to take him too seriously. Isn't it significant in the reading that we had earlier from Daniel 7 that the revelation of Satan is given in the context of the victory of God and the victory of Christ? And before ever we are shown the devil and his works, we are shown the one who is the Son of Man, to whom is given glory and authority, sovereignty, power and dominion over all people, and an everlasting kingdom which shall not be destroyed. It's in that context of the risen, reigning Christ that we are shown the full power of the evil one. And the message of the book is clear. Chapter 7, verse 26 says of Satan that his power shall be taken from him and completely destroyed forever. Chapter 8 and verse 25, he will be destroyed and no one will help him. He is awesome and terrifying, but his destruction is complete and absolute and assured. It is prophesied, it shall be fulfilled. So that's how the Bible orders things concerning the devil. And it's often noted that the most explicit descriptions of the devil and the clearest references to hell that we find in the Bible are found on the lips of our Lord Jesus. And it's striking that in the scriptures, evil powers are never revealed in the full scale of their horrors and dreadful realities until they are being met by the one who has overcome them and is able to save us from them. Never holds before us a great and awesome, terrifying picture of the devil without setting it in the context of the cosmic reign and rule and dominion of God's everlasting kingdom and the triumph of God over the devil. So it tells us about the devil, and it tells us about his power. But it's saying to you always, don't take him so seriously that you forget who really has the power. The God who cares for you. And what Daniel shows us, of course, is that those who are not under the protection of God's kingdom are in the terrible position of being at the mercy of a pitiless devil with no one to protect you, no one to stand before him in your place, no one to defeat him for you, and you are just his plaything and his slave. He is a fearsome foe, but here is our hope. And it is, as the Bible describes it, sure and certain hope. There is a captain of salvation. The Old Testament calls him the man of war, the one who crushes the devil under his feet and triumphs over him. And if by faith we are united to this Christ, then no matter how weak you are, no matter how frail your faith, Christ protects you. That's the message of the book of Daniel. And so we are to take Satan seriously, by all means, but always from this standpoint of your absolute security in Christ, the reigning King. Amen. May God bless his word to us this morning.